Gospel of Luke, Luke 12:11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense, or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then he said to them, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And who will now own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan, or a single cubit to his stature? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothes himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink. Do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Lord, it is such a blessing that the Savior has come to earth not only to save us, to die for us, to atone for our wickedness, but to teach us by his own voice, to preserve what he's taught by the indwelling Spirit. And Lord, I pray we'll hear you this morning. I pray that you'll deliver this word to us in power. I pray, Lord, that you'll impact us in mind and heart. In Christ's name, amen. I want to begin this morning in chapter 5 of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. And I'm just going to read the first paragraph of chapter 5. Of divine providence. Paragraph 1. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least. And by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible knowledge, foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. That's the providence of God. God did not create everything and then go step aside. He's extremely active in the world he's created. He created us. He sustains us. And that's our Lord's message for us this morning. Chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel began with this large crowd, remember, gathered around Jesus. A crowd of thousands, Luke tells us. And Jesus began by speaking to his disciples. He speaks to his disciples at times, and he speaks to this whole crowd at times. And he told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware they don't fall into the same kind of hypocrisy that the Pharisees and the scribes had. He said to them, nothing's hidden from God. And in one day, all things will be revealed. And he told them, do not fear men. No. But fear the one who has the authority, the right, and the power to cast you into hell. How often do we forget that? He taught them of God's providential care and concern for his people. He asked, in verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? He comforted them with these words, don't fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And our Lord assured them that belief in him and confession of that belief in this life, manifested in a life that demonstrates that belief, that was the way of eternal life. It still is the way of eternal life. He reminded them that one day all of us are going to stand before God in the day of judgment. And the question that's going to be asked of them in this life, did you trust in the sacrifice of the Son of God? Did you confess him before men? For all those who have, Jesus says the Son will confess that man before the angels of God. So the fact that during this life, a confession of Christ will cost something. And it will. He's promised us it will. In some cases, life itself. Certainly that was true of all the apostles. The fact that the confession of Christ in this life may cost us something must never hinder our willingness to confess him. We're not to hide Christ from the world. We're to share Christ with the world. And Jesus, as he was talking, combined those words with some words of warning. He said this, verse 9, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. You really want to risk Jesus denying you in the day of judgment? We deny Christ by denying his authority, by denying his teaching, by modifying his teaching to suit our sinful preferences. We deny his teaching by compromising what he's taught us with the world. Many fear to lose favor with men and the profits, the benefits that the world can offer us. And the root to pleasing men, though, sometimes is to deny before men the Savior. Keep him hidden. Jesus said, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Now, this was last week's passage. And we concluded with that last verse, last Lord's Day. Repeated resistance to the promptings of the Spirit will lead to a hardened heart. Eventually, it will lead to a point where there's no hope of repentance. Hebrews 10:26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Well, then, now we turn to verse 11. Jesus said to his disciples, I was talking to the disciples, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense. Now, the apostles are about to head out into a very hostile situation. Jesus had called the 12, less Judas, and he would call Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others to a great mission. They don't understand this at this point. And their mission would be nothing less than to take the gospel of forgiveness of sins and salvation through faith in the sacrificial offering of Jesus Christ on the cross to every nation. All over the world. Strange lands for all of them. To lay the foundation of Christ's church. And this was going to be a dangerous mission. They were going to meet with opposition and great hostility everywhere they went. And nearly every one of them, as we know, was executed, was killed in a violent death at the hands of evil men, just as the Savior was about to undergo. They'd be brought before the synagogues of the Jews, as we read in Acts chapter 4. They'd be brought before rulers and authorities in the nations, before Jewish religious leaders, before government officials, wherever they went. Everywhere, they were brought before some court. And Christ had a word of assurance and comfort for them here. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Those words of Peter that we read earlier were promptings of God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus was talking here about miraculous aid. We see this in Acts in the earliest days of the apostles' mission. We look at Matthew 10:19. He's warning them long before, when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. Father didn't leave the apostles to their own devices when he sent them into the world. The Spirit of Christ was with them. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Look at Luke 21, verse 10. Now it's very close to the cross. He continued by saying to them, his disciples, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. All these things happened in and leading up to 70 AD. But Jesus goes on, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you. They will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and the prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. This was the hand that the apostles had been dealt. This was the mission Christ gave them. And he says to them, in the midst of all of this, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. So this was the circumstance in which the apostles went into the world, enabled and empowered by the Spirit of God, even given the words that they should speak. And now as we come to verse 13, look at what the backdrop has been to this point. Jesus has teaching his disciples the vital importance that they resist the infection of hypocrisy in themselves. He's taught them the reality that one is to fear not any man, but God. He's taught them the assurance of God's fatherly care for them and the truth that it's only those who believe in and confess him before men who are safe when they stand before God in the judgment. And finally, this warning, don't resist the promptings of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus was teaching these things, now, just think about the magnitude of what he's been teaching. These are great matters of eternal significance to every man, including all those gathered there that day. Somebody in the crowd yells out to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to share the family inheritance with me." It seems this man didn't hear a single word that our Lord had spoken. Jesus is explaining the way of life. This guy's mind was on other things. Money, property. Had no interest in the things that Jesus was saying. Now, why was this man even making this request of Jesus? Offensive as it is to our eyes and ears today. Well, rabbis in those days did often decide disputes among men. And to call Jesus teacher or master was to call him rabbi. But he came into the world not to determine such matters. Seems a fair inference, though, that this guy, seeing this huge crowd that Jesus had drawn, figuring Jesus had some influence, quite a bit of influence among these people. And so, having no interest in the Word of Life. Did you ever sit in a church and have no interest in the Word being preached? Well, that was this guy. He interrupted Jesus in the middle as he was speaking divine truth to the people, as he was speaking the way of life. He's interrupting him. What about my share of the glue? Jesus' preaching meant nothing to this guy. We don't ever want to be there, folks. He had no interest in allowing the Word of God to penetrate his heart, which we all must when we come to the Word of God. He had no interest in allowing the Word of God to stir him to godliness. On this man's mind was his bank account, his holdings, holdings he hoped to acquire. And here with the Lord of glory in his presence, teaching him the way of eternal life. He took the preaching of the divine word as nothing, trampled on it. He was emblematic of those who show up just to show up. They do it by the millions every Sunday without any real hunger for the word, without any real hunger to worship God, to pour out our hearts to God. But who can't wait for the preaching or the service to end. That was this guy. And so in response to this man's request that Jesus help him to acquire some worldly possessions, Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me judge or arbitrator over you?" Jesus didn't set aside the divine glory and come into the created world to assist men in gaining earthly wealth and earthly possessions. That is not why he came. It'd be a good thing for the world if those who preach that that's why he came would stop it and cease misleading people to believe that Jesus wants to make us all rich. Of course, the ones getting rich off that message are the ones preaching that message. Jesus didn't come into this fallen world to decide whose greed should win out between these two brothers. So speaking to the crowd, Jesus then said to them, "Beware, take heed, be on your guard against every form of greed." That wasn't a message just for them, obviously. "For," he continued, "not even when one has an abundance does this life consist of his possessions." So our Lord has warned against hypocrisy, because hypocrisy infects a person, just like pride does. And it's hard to shut it off once it starts. Now he's warning against greed. Men tend to believe that their happiness is in proportion to their wealth and their possessions. We're taught that everywhere we look. They seek wealth because they believe it will bring happiness. That is the way of the world. That's why everybody's smiling in those new car commercials. That's why everybody's smiling in every commercial. But the pursuit of wealth can easily lead to sinful desires. It can easily lead to greed if one's not careful. As Calvin wrote, "Like a fiery furnace, it sends forth its flames and yet ceases not to burn within." Once it starts, once that lust for stuff starts, it's hard to turn it off. And Jesus says, earthly possessions gain a person no merit with God. None. Earthly possessions are not true abundance. A person's life doesn't consist of his possessions. What defines a person, Jesus says, is not his possessions, but what's in his heart. What measure of love he has for God, for the brethren, and for his neighbor. That's what defines a person. Christ doesn't condemn here the acquisition of wealth. Scripture contains many examples of great men of God having received God's blessing in the form of earthly wealth. Abraham, Solomon, Job, all were blessed by God with worldly riches. It's not the riches themselves. It's not money that's the cause of or the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And Jesus, while not condemning wealth, does condemn greed. And he does this in a parable. It's about a rich man who owns land. And this land of this man was very productive. He's got more crops than he has places to store them. And he said, what shall I do? I don't have any place to store my crops. So I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger ones. And I can hold on to all of it. I'm going to say to my soul, soul, you got so many goods laid up for so long. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This man wasn't going off to war the next morning. He just was reveling in his abundance of goods. Now, the purpose of Jesus' parables was always to teach a divine truth, usually a single main truth and perhaps one or two ancillary truths, through a word picture that Jesus would use. It's not usually the purpose of a parable to have every person or object stand as a symbol for some other person or object in a parable. We take the whole and we look for the lesson. Here, this man had great possessions. He had more than he could use. And we're given the distinct impression, by the way, that God had blessed this man, had blessed his labors, had blessed his land, had caused it to be fertile, had caused it to produce these great crops. There's no hint that he did anything untoward, that there was anything ill-gotten about his gain here. There's no hint of any unrighteousness in having this wonderful crop. He's not pictured as an oppressor of his workers. But he's got all these crops and he's got nowhere to put them. He had some options, didn't he? Yeah, one of those options was to give some of this excess to those who had far less and were in need. Or perhaps sell the excess and distribute the money to those who were destitute or fallen on bad times. In this parable, the man refers to himself, depending upon what language you're reading this in, 10 to 12 times. I, myself. Nowhere here is he thinking of those who might have been in need of some of his grain. And I'm not sitting here judging the man. Jesus is, though. It's his judgment that we submit to. This guy missed the whole thought of the joy of giving, of helping others with this abundance he had. He thought only of tearing down the old barns and building some new ones. That way he could hold on to every last grain of wheat. Wasn't concerned to use his wealth wisely, had no interest in trying to serve God with it or to help others. Why? Why was that? Because he overlooked the fact that his life, his crops, his abundance was entirely dependent on the will of God and the blessing of God. He thought he did all this. Jesus continued the parable. Here's what God says to the man. You fool. You fool. Don't you understand? This very night your soul is required of you. Now what? What's going to happen with all this abundance you've got there? Who's going to own this now? And Jesus said to him, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, this man was just a fictional character in a parable. Now Jesus comes back to reality. This describes the man who stores up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. This man had made the kind of choice that has come to define us in America. Gather all you can. Save all you can. They tell you that. I mean, and there's nothing wrong with financial responsibility, with financial diligence. But this guy went beyond that. He was trying to find a way to hold on to every last stalk of wheat. And he figured out a way to do it. And so what's the end game for this man? Eat, drink, and be merry. But what if he were to die that night? What if he were to die? What if in God's providence he was to take his last breath that very night? Then what? What good would all those stored crops do him? Who would take possession of them? Look, everybody seems to understand this. When you die, you can't take it with you. Yet men are inclined to keep gathering, keep storing with the objective that ultimately I've got a life where all I do is eat, drink, and be merry. It's the objective of his life. All of that at the expense of love of the brethren, love of neighbor, living a godly life for the glory of God. Now, the lesson of this parable is pretty obvious. They are rich according to God in his eyes who do not trust in earthly things, but depend solely on his providence, recognizing that every one of us, whether rich or poor, is actually depending upon the Lord for our daily bread and indeed for our very breath. We're all going to take another breath here in the next couple of seconds because God wills it. And if he doesn't will it, nobody's going to breathe again. This man obviously didn't have sight of that. Well, from the sin of greed and self-indulgence, we've had hypocrisy. Now, greed and self-indulgence, Jesus turned to that of worry. Yes, worry is a sin. One writer says, greed can never get enough. Worry is afraid it may not have enough. Again, what's Jesus doing here? He is emphasizing the importance of trust in God and detachment from a lust for things. So he says to his disciples in verse 22, "For this reason I say to you, don't worry about your life as to what you'll eat, nor for your body what you'll put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." So he's turned to his disciples again. "Therefore, in light of the lesson taught in the parable, don't be consumed by worrying about how much stuff you have, or about how much money you have, for that matter. Don't be consumed by worrying about the things of this life. Worry about the necessities of this life demonstrates a lack of trust in God to provide." And that doesn't mean we just sit back on the easy chair and wait for God to provide. Jesus wasn't saying a man need not work. He was saying, though, a man must trust God to provide work, to provide a means for a man to provide for himself and his family. And there's an even higher lesson here. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Men are not merely physical bodies. It's so easy to lose sight of the fact that what we actually are spirits which inhabit dying physical bodies. Bodies which will, as we've been seeing on Wednesday night, will be raised again. But we're spiritual beings. And Jesus now speaking to his disciples, to people who believe in him. Believers are what? Believers are sinners who have been called to God, whom he's called to himself. Our true life is on a much higher plane than the physical. Our true self resides in this spiritual realm. We've been raised up with Christ in the heavenlies. Of course, Satan wants always to draw us back to earthly concerns and earthly things. He wants us to expend our energies and our resources and our passions seeking gratification of earthly desires. He seeks to distract us from the things of God and from the heavenly realm. That's what Satan wants to do. He's going to hell. He wants to take as many of us with him as he can. But throughout this whole discourse, Jesus is reproving an excessive anxiety with which a lot of men torment themselves about food, clothing, and the necessities of this life. Psalm 127. It's a psalm of Solomon. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in sleep. Again, this doesn't mean that we don't work to provide for our bodily needs. And though the children of God even are not entirely free at all times from any anxiety, we must not live in a state of anxiety about this life. That's the message of Scripture. That's the message of all of these Psalms. Got a couple more in the Scripture sheet. It's Jesus' message to us here in this passage this morning. We must not live in a state of anxiety, because that is evidence of distrust in Him. Rather, He is calling us to rely on His providence. Every man ought to labor. I'm going to keep saying that. As far as whatever his calling is, his occupation is, as far as whatever opportunities the Lord provides him, and each of us at the same time ought to feel free to always call upon God. He doesn't call us to laziness, but neither does He approve of excessive worry. Certainly He doesn't approve of doubt. Christ doesn't forbid that we be concerned about ourselves, and certainly that we be concerned of others. But see, He equates this anxiety with distrust in Him. Christ equates anxiety about these things with distrust in Him. And when we display a lack of trust in His provision, we dishonor Him. Jesus says, God, who has given us life itself. Think about that. He's given us life. Now, why would He just leave us out here to fend for ourselves? He's the author of life, and He will not deprive us of what is necessary for its support. Don't ask me how He works all of this out. We know He works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. How many times does Scripture have to say this before we believe it and trust in it? He knows our needs, and He will provide for our needs. So whenever we're prone to become anxious about food, let us remember, God will take care of the life that He gave us. Hebrews 13:5. He begins, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Why? Because He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? This whole passage is about trust in God. Verse 24, consider the ravens. The ravens are an interesting choice here. He says they neither sow nor reap. They don't have any barns, and yet God provides for them. One reason that David in the Psalm and now here our Lord expressly mentioned ravens is they are regarded, one, as an unclean bird, and two, they are immediately deserted by their parents when they're born. Raven comes out of the egg, off go the parents. Their food has to be provided by God. Now, if that's fixed in our minds, that the ravens, these unclean birds, by God's reckoning, if they're supplied with food by the hand of God, will He not certainly provide for us, who are formed after His image and who have been adopted as His children? Job 38:1. Who prepares feed for the raven when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Psalm 147:9. He giveth to the beast his food and the young ravens which cry. Sometimes Christians are too quick to regard the Word of God as poetry and not reality. Psalm 104:27. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. God has created the world. God sustains this world. God is providentially caring for this world. Now, fallen men are prone to spend their time worrying about earthly things. You know anybody who's always worrying? But Christ is teaching His people to cast our cares upon Him. And He said it more than once, didn't He? Jesus asked, which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your lifespan? Or which of you can add 18 inches, a cubit, to your height? Expression might mean one, it might mean the other. It's translated both ways. But whichever interpretation you prefer, the reality is no man can add a single hour to his life and no man can add a foot and a half to his height. And Jesus, from that, says, if you can't do even that, then why are you worrying about everything else? What is worry, he says, but a lack of trust in God? As fallen men, we all think we have many things to worry about, don't we? And again, don't confuse worry with concern for others. Don't confuse worry with financial diligence. Jesus has taught us repeatedly, brothers and sisters, our lives should evince a concern for others, but that worry is something else. We're all subject to it. I doubt any of us has gone through our whole life without ever worrying about something. And it seems to us probably perfectly natural. But again, the heart of worry is a lack of trust in God. He knows what he's doing. And maybe that's why Jesus spoke these words, because it seems pretty normal to us, but he wants to show us that worry is in contrast to faith. And there's a deeper lesson here. Christians, people who believe in and trust in him, shouldn't be people who expend their time and their energies worrying about worldly things. Now, let me ask you, what exactly can worry produce? Worry is not a productive activity. Worry consumes strength and energy that could and should be devoted to more productive pursuits. That's what worry does. Well, Jesus then paints another word picture for us here. This time it's the flowers in the field, the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. But not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed like one of these. So the lilies clothe the grass in the field. And he says, if God so clothes the grass in the field, and that grass is going to die off, be pulled up, thrown in a furnace to provide heat or fire for cooking. So if God so clothes that grass in the field with these beautiful thousands of flowers, how much more will he clothe you? Who's made in his image, who's adopted as his child. Jesus has already told us our Father's concern for us is greater than his concern for the sparrows. Saw that a couple weeks back. He knows each one of those by name. But now he assures us that God will clothe us not only in this life, but in heavenly glory. He covers this grass with the beauty of 10,000 flowers. It ends up in the fire. How much more will he provide clothing for us? And ultimately, the clothing that he provides, of course, is the robe of righteousness, the robe of Christ's righteousness. And I think underneath all this, this is what our Lord is getting at. So again, don't worry. Trust him. Yes, we must work diligently in this world. I said it again, but we must not worry. We need not worry. He will provide what we need. See, if he's provided it, even if it's an obstacle, a difficulty, it's what we need. We have to understand he's the judge of these things. Some of his disciples must have had some doubts because he says to them here, you men of little faith. Same thing he said to them when the storms came up on the Sea of Galilee. You men of little faith. He's talking to them. He's talking about them. And it's a sad reality that so many of us, in times of prosperity, appear to possess faith, but then when poverty appears, we tremble. See, it's easy when everything is going along. But when poverty comes, how do we react? When difficulty comes, how do we react? Do we trust him to work things out? In verse 29, Jesus essentially repeats the application he stated in verse 22. Don't seek what you will eat, what you will drink. Don't keep worrying. And don't be ye of a doubtful mind. For all these things, he says, the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows you need these things. He knows everything about every one of us. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. So, there's verse 22, that same admonition, repeated. And now Jesus comes to the central point of the application. All this greed in us, all this worry about tomorrow, all this worry about our condition in this life, all this feeling sorry for ourselves, for the hand that life has dealt us, what will it gain us? What are we producing by our worry? All that this greed and worry accomplishes is to take our eyes off of what really matters. We want things the way we want them. I know. But he says no. Seek a kingdom. We're here in Babylon, folks. We're not in the heavenly realm yet. We're in Babylon. He didn't come here to fix Babylon. He came to save people out of Babylon. What really matters is our Creator, our Redeemer, and a place in His kingdom. And yet we pray for others who have not received that blessing. But to spend all this time and energy seeking things that will all fade away and die themselves, which will be consumed in fire, is missing the thing that matters, God and His eternal kingdom. So, says our Lord, don't set our hearts on what we will eat or what we'll drink. And don't live in a state of constant worry. You're offending God if you're doing that. For all of these are the very things that worldly people crave daily. That's what the nations do, he says. Besides, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He's withholding what your desire is for a reason. And I don't know the reason. But whatever he's withholding, he has his reason. Jesus is saying here that the yearnings that dwell in the hearts of believers ought to be different, must be different from that which motivates the unreborn. We should be different. We are to be new creations in Christ. And our hearts and our minds should live in light of that. We must set our hearts and minds on the things of God, of heaven, and seek His kingdom. And you know what? You know how you get this kingdom? How you get into the kingdom? It's a gift. It is a gift. And yet we spend our time fretting about the things of this life. He says, "Don't be afraid, little flock. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He bestows this gift of His own good pleasure. To have received this heavenly gift, which will last for all eternity. Moths and thieves can't get at this one. No one can ever take it away. And then to live in worry, Jesus is showing us, is to live in ingratitude to God for the gift. So he says, seek his kingdom, and all these things of this world will be added to you. Calvin puts it this way. He says, this means that the blessings of this life are just mere appendages to true blessing. And we ought to realize they're greatly inferior to the heavenly blessings. What an offense to God. In light of this precious gift, to dwell on and complain about the hand we've been dealt in this life. To worry about what we don't have. Calvin, again, nothing is better able to restrain the wantonness of the flesh from breaking out in the course of the present life than meditation on the life of the heavens. Well, finally, our Lord again exhorts His people to be a generous, giving people, to have an eternal perspective on life. I mean, this really is what the Christian life is to be about, an eternal, heavenly perspective on things. Not on how much we can gather and accumulate and how happy we can be in this life. It's given to you not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. I don't know why He did it that way. Paul said, I share in Christ's afflictions. Jesus told the 11, they'll persecute you for my name's sake. I can't explain God's reasoning, but we know He has our good in mind always. And so here He again exhorts His people, be a generous, giving people. God is a giving God. He's just talked about giving us the kingdom of heaven. And His children, Jesus says, should be as He is. We should be giving people according to our own abundance. He says, make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Understand, Jesus did not say sell all of your possessions. If we all sold all of our possessions, we would be destitute in a matter of weeks, if not days, and we would become a burden on society. We'd become the burden on the world. But He is condemning a selfish spirit. It's greed that He's condemning here. Sell what you don't need. Sell what you can, might be more useful or more beneficial to somebody else. Greedy, covetous men lock up their riches in well-secured vaults. That's what He says. But they can't protect them against moths and thieves. You can have the greatest vault in the world. You get the right band of thieves, gone. But God allows us a place in heaven for laying up treasure. And He invites us to enjoy those heavenly riches He's given us. The true sense of what the Lord is saying here is, we see it here, and I put three passages in your scripture sheet. I'm going to read Galatians 6:8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's what Jesus is saying. Those who assist the poor on the earth in the name of the risen Christ, lay up for themselves treasures in heaven. So do you want the treasure or do you want the treasure in heaven? And that's according to what Solomon said as well. Proverbs 19:17, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and He will repay him for his good deed. Again, the Lord's not saying divest yourself of every item of property you own. He's not saying give away your house and go out on the street. He wasn't condemning private property ownership here, but He was teaching that we as believers must not be dominated by possessions, by money, by stuff. Because trust in one's riches, as we saw with this rich landowner in the parable, will become an obstacle to trust in God. Kind of hard to trust in both at the same time. Heavenly riches, folks, are a treasure. It's a treasure that will never fail, won't be burned up, won't be stolen, won't be eaten by moths. And Jesus concluded with these words, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's our Lord's message to us this morning. Well, Lord, You speak in words that penetrate our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we've heard them, that You bring Your word to us in power, that it will have an impact that's a lasting impact in each of us. I pray that we hear You rightly. And Lord, I thank You that You have humbled Yourself to be our teacher, to open our eyes to heavenly knowledge. In Christ's name, amen.